I'd ask you to please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 14 and verse 1. Revelation, chapter 14, verse 1, that is page 1418. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, the subject before us this morning is eternal joy or eternal sorrow. In the previous two chapters, we have considered some of the awesome realities of the work of Satan and his tactics. We saw how he attacks Christ, how he attacks the church, how he attacks individual believers of the church to oppress and destroy and to deceive. But now this week we come to consider in the first part of the chapter a message of great comfort and assurance to the church, to the Christian. But then in the second part we will move on to consider a solemn warning to the unbeliever this morning. There is a hell. There is an eternal destiny of hell. And there is God's judgment. In this chapter, we are faced with the reality. If God is true, then we are faced with a true reality. There are two eternal destinies, heaven or hell. And we are heading in one direction or the other. This congregation this morning is made up of people who are either on their way to heaven or on their way to hell. And the greatest need for those who are on their way to hell is to stop, is to consider, is to repent of their sin and turn to look by faith to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and trust in him and in him alone. And those who are on that pilgrim journey, to constantly be praying that they will be kept by the power of God. The book of Revelation has a theme running through it, and the theme reveals to us the great and eternal difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And if we don't remember anything else about the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, other than this reality of two kingdoms, then this one truth that we consider seriously in our life will serve your soul very well. Because if you take time to consider the awesome reality of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and you are in one or the other, and you need most of all in your life to be in the kingdom of God, the Lord will take that desire and that concern. He will take your plea, your cry, because the Lord says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So, first of all, then, we have the encouragement and assurance to those who are trusted in the blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very little thing, but I normally sit, don't I, in the third hymn. I couldn't sit this morning. I had to stand because it's such a beautiful hymn about the Lord Jesus. How can we sit and sing such a hymn? I had to stand to worship because we're singing about such a wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord, friends. And, you know, it's so important that we appreciate who Jesus is. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's the one above all others. This first part of the chapter has a glorious encouragement in the Lord Jesus Christ to those who are trusting in him. But then secondly, the passage continues with a warning, really the wrath of God, and the reality of eternal punishment for those who reject God. So this chapter is one of God's contrasting chapters of inspired truth. You have no possibility this morning to sit, as it were, on the fence. That is an English expression where it means that you're sitting on the fence and you're looking on one side and you're looking on the other and you think, well, I'm not actually sure I'm in that one or that one. I'm sitting on the fence. I'm keeping my options open. Friends, we're either one side of the fence or the other. There is no sitting on the fence with God. There's no in-between with God. You know, when Jesus died upon the cross, there were two thieves crucified alongside, either side of Jesus. It says in the Gospel of John, Jesus in the midst. And he's there in the midst this morning as we contemplate Christ as Savior and Lord. And on one side of the Lord Jesus Christ was a thief who came and called upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to remember him. And he cried out in repentance. He cried out in faith. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with him in paradise. But the other thief died cursing and blaspheming God. And one went to heaven and one went to hell. And so the cross of Jesus Christ is a very solemn reminder of the reality of the gospel. The gospel warns, and the gospel is also the life to those that believe it. It is both a most blessed remedy, but it is also a most awesome warning. There is no possibility then that we can accept one truth about God and not another. So there are those that teach us that God is love, and that is true. God is love. God is absolutely, eternally love. There is no one more loving than God. There's no one who can love like God. God is eternally love. But God is also eternally holy and just. And if we accept one part of the character of God, God is love, to be consistent with the word of God, we must also accept the justice of God. That God is a God of wrath, a God who is angry with the wicked every day. So if we accept the doctrine of heaven, then we must also accept the destiny of hell. And probably in the history of the church, the people who are probably the most responsible for deceiving the population, certainly in their land, are liberal vicars who have presided over hundreds and thousands of funerals and told the congregation that the person who has died has gone to heaven. Despite the fact that they lived as an unbeliever, despite the fact that they had no time for God in their life, it's all right. And I remember going to a funeral once of a work colleague, and the vicar said, he's now in heaven drinking a pint. It was total blasphemy. And probably the liberal church is mostly responsible as it rides on the beast of Satan in deceiving the people of this land. If we believe in a God of love, we must believe in a God of holiness. We cannot pick and mix with God. We took our grandchildren this week to the design centre, and in there is an amazing shop, a chocolate shop. And you can go in there and you can pick and mix. Your children will know this. You can fill a bag. Now, I asked children, knew all about this shop. I'd never been in it before, but they said, now look, Grandad, if you pick this bag up here and you can put all many sweets in this bag. And they went around and chose all the sweets and put it in the bag, pick and mix. The ones they didn't like, they didn't have. The ones they liked, they filled the bag up. And my grandson said to me, no, but granted, if you buy 200 grams, you get it 10% off. And it's true, you did. I said to that lady at the till, I said, look, I'm told by my grandson that if I buy two, I get 10. Yeah, that's right, she said. He knows more than you. And in any case, we cannot pick and mix with God. We cannot be like that with God's word. We cannot say, well, I don't believe in creation, but I believe in the cross. I don't believe in the resurrection, but I believe in this. We don't have that option. We have to submit by faith and humble ourselves before the wisdom and the might and the power and the truth of God and say, Lord, help me to see. Lord, open my eyes. Lord, help me to understand your truth, to believe in your truth, and to submit to your truth, and to worship you as the holy God. And when there are passages of scripture which are so awesome to our natural minds, like the doctrine of hell, not to pass over it and say that can't be right, but to simply come to the God who is just in all his ways and worship him. Now, I want us to look then this morning at the glorious joy and purity and security of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what the first part of Revelation 14 is teaching us. Now, it mentions here a lamb, that is the Lord Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Well, this is a picture of the church. It's a picture of the church at the end of the world complete. They're in Christ and they're standing with him on Mount Zion. Now Mount Zion, which is the name of their church, is a picture of the glorious presence of God, the dwelling place of God. It's a picture of the church with God present in the church. It's a beautiful description. If we turn to Psalm 125, this is its spiritual application of the word Mount Zion. It really refers spiritually to the church of the living God. And if we look at Psalm 125, verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. The picture of Jerusalem looking beyond its physical state, it's calling it Mount Zion, and it's saying this is a picture of people who are in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the heavenly church, who are on Mount Zion, and they are secure, they're sure in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It abides forever, it cannot be moved. Satan cannot destroy the church. The church is eternally founded before time in the everlasting covenant of grace according to God's wisdom. And we are in that as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're secure in that covenant. Whatever fears and faintings we might have this morning, whatever doubts we might have before us, our assurance, our security is not in what we feel. It's what God has said. It's what God has done. It's in God's covenant. It's the fact that God has an everlasting covenant of grace. And he calls people by his grace. And those who are trusting in him are part of that everlasting covenant of grace. And their security is not in themselves. It's in God, who himself promised the covenant and made the covenant. It's in God's name. His name and his character are at stake in the fulfillment of his glorious purposes to the church. And if we look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, we have this spiritual application, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Why does it speak better things than that of Abel? Just as an aside here, when you're looking at this reference, why does the blood of Jesus speak better things than that of Abel? Well, Abel's blood spoke of vengeance and justice. Cain was a marked man because of his murder of his brother Abel. But the precious blood of Jesus Christ doesn't speak of vengeance. It speaks of mercy. It speaks of grace. It speaks of love. We've had a theme of mercy in our worship this morning, and the precious blood of Jesus Christ speaks to us of his mercy. We are weak, we are silly, we are foolish, we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And we have to say, hey, take my soul and seal it in thy courts above. Take me, Lord, and keep me, Lord. We are living under the mercy of God. And the precious blood of Jesus Christ speaks to us of better things than that of Abel. It speaks to us of the mercy, of the love and the grace of Jesus, of God in Jesus Christ. Well, Mount Zion then is a picture of the glorious presence of God. It is the dwelling place of God. It is those who are on Mount Zion are the church of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's presided with also an innumerable company of angels. It's heaven itself. And these people in heaven, they have written on their foreheads the name of God, the Father. And they are a complete family. Not one of them is missing. And we're given three glorious characteristics of this church, described in verse 1 of chapter 14. The first thing we see is they are happy. They are happy. And I heard a voice from heaven in verse 2, like the voice of many waters and the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now, one of the ways in which we express our happiness naturally is by God's gift of music and singing. And in Scripture, music and singing are an essential part of worship. They are not an add-on. They are a God-given provision for us to express our experience and our worship of the Almighty God. And we sing and we praise and we worship the Almighty God and we rejoice in the Lord through our singing. And in the Old Testament, we read of how David, he spoke to the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brethren to be singers, accompanied by instruments of music and stringed instruments and harps and cymbals, by raising the voice with resounding joy. And that was going to be a celebration of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. But nevertheless, in Scripture we see several times the use of music and singing in rejoicing. We sing with melody in our hearts unto the Lord. Such was the serious nature of the music in the Old Testament times. They took it very seriously. We read that they appointed Chenaniah, leader of the Levites, was an instructor in the charge of the music, because he was skillful. So I wouldn't say that I agree with someone called a worship leader. I believe that's taken over from the led service of worship by the preacher, the minister. But nevertheless, there is in the ministry of the Church of God a great respect for music and for singing. We are blessed in this church with people who can play the organ and the piano very nicely for us, and they can help us to sing. They are servants of the church inasmuch as they help to lead the worship, and by leading it decently and in order and in harmony, we then are able to lift up their voices without hindrance and led to sing through the music in a way which enables us to lift up our hearts in adoration. You see, this harmony, this ministry, there's a real purpose. It needs to be taken seriously. It's all part of helping us to worship God. And in the New Old Testament, it was certainly taken very seriously indeed. So in heaven, music will be taken seriously. Singing will be taken seriously. Actually, singing and music will be very much part of heaven. We're just preparing for heaven in our worship services as we seek to sing in harmony from our hearts unto the Lord. This part of preparing for heaven, because in heaven we, as the Lord's people, will have a continual glorious celebration of singing with music as the redeemed in heaven. And in heaven, music and singing continues, and its blessedness is symbolized by the pure way, the harmony. We read here of the harpists, and there was a voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. I heard the voice of harpists, and they were singing. They sung, as it were, a new song before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Here is a new song being sung, a song that had to be learned in heaven. We don't know what this song is here on earth. Until we get to heaven, we won't know what this song is. But it's a new song, and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And it's a new song which will be sung by the church in glory at the end of time, when we're all gathered together as one family, described here in verse 1. And when we gather together at the end of time, then there will be this song that we will sing. And it's a song inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It's a song of God. It will be sung in perfect harmony. A song which perfectly encompasses God's purpose in worship. Truth will be accompanied with music in perfect harmony, but it will only be sung by the redeemed church. The church here in this picture are totally united, are totally in unity, are totally focused, they're filled with the Holy Spirit of God. There's an awesome song. This is the glorious army of God, and there's a character to this truth. There's the thunder, there's the voice of many waters and the voice of loud thunder. There is like the song will be of the grace and the justice of God. The grace of the waters of his grace and the thunder of his justice. And that will encompass this song, and we'll sing it in harmony to the worship and the glory of our Almighty God. It's a heavenly song. It's not sung by a mixed congregation in heaven. This is a song of the redeemed. This is a special song for the Lord's people. It's a song of depth and harmony and doctrine and assurance. It's joy and praise. It has the fruit of pure emotions. And there's no problem with the author. For the author of the song is God himself. While we live here upon this earth, friends, there is only one inspired book, and that is the Bible. Never think that hymns are inspired. Hymns are not inspired. They're written by men. Only the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Hymns are written to help us to worship God, but they are not pure. They're not the pure Word of God. They are man's interpretation of the truth. They are blessed of God. They've been used many times in blessing the Lord's people. But if we put the hymn book on the same level as the Bible, we are making an idol of the hymn book. And that's dangerous. I've known people who, when you read their testimonies, there's not a word of scripture in their obituaries. It's all hymn verses. Now, it would have been better for the person writing the obituary to put the text above the hymn, at least to say, well, that's what that hymn was speaking, what element of the Word of God that hymn was about. Because it's always the Word of God which must have the preeminence. And we must never think of hymns as a way that they are inspired in the same way as the Bible. They are simply servants to help us, to point us to the precious Word of God. Well, this is a divinely inspired song. So in heaven, we will not only still have the divinely inspired Word of God, which will endure forever, we will have hymn, a hymn which is inspired by God himself. So as the hymn writer said, the Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion dwell, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. This is heaven. The second thing we see about the church, and we were not going to be able to do the second part of the chapter this morning. There's so much I've been saying this morning which is not here on the notes. It's coming to me as I'm speaking to you, dear friends. But the second characteristic of the church is that they are pure. They are pure. And we see this in verses 4 to 5. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now these verses speak to us symbolically of a pure people. This verse does not imply that all the redeemed are men. Neither does it imply that all the redeemed of God are single or celibate, because we know that marriage is ordained of God. So what we're looking at here is not a creative situation. We're looking at a spiritual truth. However, I do believe, just as an aside here, and as a point of encouragement to those of you who are called to singleness here on earth as the Lord's people, for the part in your life, if that may be so, even till the time you go to glory, as believers, this must be God's permissive will for you. This is God's will for you. Now, you may not always understand how it is and why it is, but it is God's exceptional will for you. And as it is part of your Christian walk, and as you look unto the Lord and you recognize this, as unto the Lord's will be done, you will be rewarded in heaven. Those who have not experienced God's creative blessing of marriage here on earth, their spiritual marriage to Christ will be made abundantly precious to you when you get to glory. God is a debtor to no man. And what God has in his wisdom not allowed in your life, which is actually is part of his creative pattern, when you get to glory, as the Lord's people, as you've continued to walk by faith and not by sight, and you've pressed on looking unto the Lord, even in the tears, when you get to glory, the Lord is a debtor to no man. And he'll have a special reward for those who have had to walk that pathway. But here, the Lord uses the symbol of faithfulness as opposed to adultery, as a symbol of total commitment to God. This passage is symbolic of purity, living a life free from sinful relationships, knowing that you are the Lord's. It speaks of how the Lord's people are sanctified. They are separated in Christ Jesus. They are pure in his righteousness alone. It's a picture of all the redeemed of God's people who are faithful to God, who are totally committed to God. In the Old Testament, the unfaithfulness of the children of Israel was symbolically described. It was described as them committing adultery with other gods. If we look in the book of the prophet Hosea, we will see something of this teaching there, which is very helpful for us in this particular context. The book of the prophet Hosea and chapter 6 and verse 4. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 4. O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew it goes away. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like the light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Like men, they transgressed the covenant. There they dwelt treacherously with me. That is the way Hosea describes the departure of the children of Israel from God unto idols. And Ephraim was described as having been joined to idols, but he was, Ephraim will say, what more have I to do with idols? There is a recognition, a realization of this danger. But here then in Revelation is a symbolical picture of God's church in its purity. It's completely sanctified now. This is the finished article. This is the finished state of the church. And they are sanctified and they are pure and righteous in Christ Jesus. And it's gloriously summed up in verse 5. Look at verse 5 here. Revelation 14 verse 5. This has to be the church. It has to be, their purity has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what it says here. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Friends, we are not without fault in and of ourselves before the throne of God. We have every reason to be ashamed of ourselves. We sin and come short of the glory of God. So how can you and how can I be without fault before the throne of God? Only in Christ Jesus. Only as we are viewed in his purity. Only as we are viewed in his righteousness, only as we are viewed in his perfection, can we be pure. And it is sinners whose Christ came to save. He didn't come to save the self-righteous. If we think that we can stand before God in our own righteousness, we are sadly and eternally mistaken. But we come in Christ Jesus the Lord. He is our righteousness. He is our hope. He is our purity. And as you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you trust in him, you are without fault before the throne of God. And that will be your eternal state in glory in heaven. Because your purity is in Christ. Your justification before God is in Christ. You are followers of the Lamb wherever he goes. And then they are secure. They are secure. They are before the throne of God. They're able to stand before the throne of God. They're without fault in Jesus Christ. Oh, those of you, friends, who were not so good at school, those of us who had were sent to the headmaster, those of us of young, when we remember our young as young men at school, I remember being sent to the headmaster. Some of you will have known this probably. Sent to the headmaster, and the teacher takes you off there, and you stand before the headmaster. You're totally exposed. You're guilty. The teacher's not going to defend you because he's the one that sent you there. And the headmaster's not going to be very happy either. And you just stand before this headmaster alone and guilty. And you know you've done wrong. And there you are. But how different with God's grace. Here is the amazing expression. The glories of Christ's righteousness are fully on display in heaven. Without fault means that you are secure before God. You are standing before God as pure as Christ himself. And God loves you in Christ Jesus with that same love. The redeemed of the Lord then are happy. They are pure and they are secure in glory. Now, while here on earth is truth, they will experience eternally, should be reflected in anticipation. So what we're looking forward to, friends, should have some reflection in our life. And so when people say to you, well, a Christian should go around with a mournful face and always look down in the dumps and always look miserable, that's not a good witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not actually witnessing for Jesus Christ. Even though we go through much tribulation and we know perhaps bereavement and sorrow and sickness and trial and oppression and persecution, the Word of God says we are to rejoice in the Lord. There is always room for rejoicing. Because of Jesus Christ. And part of our testimony in this world in which we live, when we're going through difficult times, is to have a sincere, real joy in the Lord and know that he is our Lord. And what we will experience eternally in terms of joy and happiness, it should reflect something in us here upon earth. We are told in Scripture to press on, looking unto Jesus, to rejoice in the Lord always. Look into when we will enter into the perfect experience of joy and purity in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jude says, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now. Now. Now, friends. We rejoice in him now and forever. You'll notice also in our text, in our passage, that these dear people, the Church of the Living God, they are pressing on in patience. If you will turn with me to verse 12. Revelation 14, verse 12. This is a picture of the Church of the Living God. I mentioned this in passing last week in the message about the patience and the obedience and the faith of the saints. It wasn't in that particular chapter, but I had it in my mind because I was also considering Revelation 14. But here we have it in the text. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus Christ. Look, friends, this is the Church. And they're having to walk in patience. They're having to walk in obedience to the commandments of God. Now, those of you who say to you, you don't need to worry about the commandments of God. You don't need to worry about the law of God. You don't need to worry about this and that because you're free in Christ Jesus and everything else like that is legalism. But actually, the Word of God tells us something different. As we trust and we patiently walk, our desire will be to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The faith of Jesus, and that has really gripped me this week. I never really noticed that phrase, friends, the faith of Jesus. So we have these people who are patient, they're pressing on looking unto Jesus, they have an obedience which is motivated by love, their relationship to the law is totally different than it was before their conversion days, it no longer condemns them. But they seek to follow it in love. Not in a legalistic way, but simply because Christ kept the commandments. And as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, inevitably, the fruit of that will be a respect for God's commandments. It's so clear here in Scripture. What about the faith of Jesus? Please bear with me a bit longer, friends. There's much more I want to say on this. Maybe the time is gone, or maybe I should leave it till next week, because there's so much to speak about the faith of Jesus. I think I'll leave this till next week and not rush it, but there is something else. I'll just look at verse 13 in conclusion, because there's something here that might be helpful to each one of you. It says, then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. From now on, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. Now, I'd actually not noticed this before as well. I was looking at Scripture this week, particularly the way it says they rest from their labor. So there are people who are laboring, but their works follow them. Now, we have to understand that works are the fruit of faith. Works have absolutely no merit whatsoever in terms of our salvation, in terms of their justification. They have absolutely no place. And you'll see here in Scripture, it's very clear, it says their works follow them. So it's not like we come to heaven on the end of our life and we come to the great throne of God and we say, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and look, Lord, here are my works. And this really is part of my justification. That is no way that we will ever get acceptance in that way. The only way we get to heaven is by faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone. Our works are simply a fruit of that faith. They're an evidence that we're a true believer. They have no merit in and of themselves in terms of our justification, but they are rewarded by God in heaven. There is a reward. The Word of God is very clear on this. There is a reward. They are works of grace, because we are saved by grace. Faith is a grace given to us by God. And works are a fruit of that grace of God working in our life. So everything still is grace. So when we get to heaven, works follow us. They don't go in front of us. They're not even with us. They're not even part of our presentation before God, because our presentation is in Christ Jesus and Him alone. But they are remembered. They follow us. So as we go into heaven, the Lord will, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. God is a debtor to no man. He will remember those works. And that is an inspiration for us to serve the Lord, not as our salvation, not as our justification, but because of our love. And because we respect God, that nothing is wasted with God. So we press on, looking unto Jesus. We seek to redeem the time and serve the Lord. Well, friends, this message hasn't developed as I expected it to develop. I don't want to rush on the faith of Jesus, because there is so much in that phrase. If you will be patient and bear with me, we'll come to this chapter again, and I'd like to focus upon that part next week, God willing.